going to be in Luke chapter 1 for most of our time. We'll be back in Ephesians in January. Dave mentioned that on Wednesday night, January 5th, we're going to have a prophecy update, so please come on out for that. We haven't done a prophecy update in a long time. And then beginning on January 12th, we're going to begin on Wednesday nights a verse-by-verse study in the book of Revelation. We're all pretty familiar with this text, and I know I say this all the time, but that's part of the problem. We're so familiar with the text, sometimes we say we believe it, we don't act like we do, I think. That's only my opinion. I think that, you know, we read these astounding things and go, yeah, that's true. But often, I have to say, I think that what we're about to look at, though it's not the Christmas story, it's so important to the Christmas story. And yet, here it is, one of the most important stories that you're going to find in the whole Bible. And yet, we sort of relegate it off to that category, I already used the word, of Christian fables. And we've romanticized, we've allowed many people to romanticize this passage for us. How we see God and how we know God, how we trust his promises to us, really are really wrapped up in this passage. 400 silent years, a lot of you are very familiar with that term, 400 silent years, from Malachi to Matthew, 400 silent years. And what does it mean? Well, you know, without going into all the detail, because there's a lot of detail, and we sort of covered a lot of it in our Daniel study. But, you know, between, Assyria takes the northern kingdom of Israel out into captivity in 722 BC, in 605, followed by 595, then 586 BC, three sieges of Babylon against Jerusalem. Judah, is the southern kingdom, is taken off into captivity. And then Babylon is conquered by the Persians, Persia is conquered by the Greeks are conquered by the Romans. All of that occurs really from the end of the Persian Empire through the Greeks, the Seleucid kings, the Hasmonean dynasty, all these things that may kind of bore you to tears in one sense, but they're essential in understanding the history. Conquest after conquest, death after death after death. We, in our Daniel study, we looked briefly at this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, around 165 BC. We get Hanukkah out of this, you know, and the terrible things that he did. I mean, he erects a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. He outlaws anything that we would call Jewish, whether it's circumcising children to even speaking of the Torah, speaking of Jehovah God. He outlaws all of that. He slaughters a sow on the altar. If you have any idea of how Jews feel about pork, you have a sense of just a little bit of what an offense that was. Slaughters thousands and thousands of young men, especially the priests. And finally, they've had enough. Judas the Maccabee and his sons begin to overthrow. And of course, Hanukkah comes from that. The Hasmonean dynasty follows that. In 63 BC, Roman general Pompey conquers the area. I say this because it all happens during the 400 years of silence. Well, there's nothing silent about any of that. So what's this all about? Why is it called 400 years of silence? Because the last book of what we'll call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible is Malachi. You thought he was an Italian prophet, Malachi, but it's really Malachi, okay? And he says this in chapter 4. Let me just read you this because I'm going to read just a few portions of it. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so, the last word spoken by God through his prophets, curse. That's the last word. That's the last word that God speaks. It's a pretty profound thing. We may not think of it two times. If you think of it through Jewish eyes, you'd get the point. The last word is curse. And who's going to break that curse? See, because during those 400 years, all this terrible stuff is happening. All this bloodshed, all this conquest upon conquest upon conquest. Darkness was over the face of the world, especially the world if you look at it through Israelite eyes. God never said a thing. That's the 400 years of silence. For 400 years, God was silent. The heavens were silent. And the big question on everyone's heart, the great prayer on everyone's lips, the question that was in everyone's mind is, God, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten your promises to us? God didn't say, there'll be 400 years. He didn't say that. So what would you be thinking? See, we take century after century when we look at ancient history, and we just say, oh yeah, 400 years. Well, we're only 234 years old as Americans, and we have trouble understanding what the revolution was like, let alone what it would have been like for 400 years or 600 or 2,000 years to go by. And many of us, in one regard, are asking a lot of those questions right now. God, have you forgotten me? Do you not see me where I'm at? Do you not see me in my heartache? Do you not see me in my loneliness? Do you not see me? Do you not see me in this marriage? Do you not see me? I'm out here dangling in the wind. I've lost this job. I don't know what to do at this point. Do you not see me? Do you not hear me? These shattered dreams. And a hundred other examples. And in one regard, all of us, but many of us in this room right now, are feeling those things. And yes, Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to take care of the greatest issue we each have, which is that sin is what separates us from God. And only God could take care of that problem. But he also came to fill that empty place. He also came to rekindle and light up and give clarity on what the right dream is, the right role for our lives. It's in that atmosphere we see God's perfect timing. Paul says in Galatians 4 that when the time had fully come, when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That born under the law means like born according to what the prophets had said. Hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament had all pointed forward to this one who would come to pay the price for sin. Israel had its highs and lows, it had all of its troubles, but it was in deep, deep trouble when chapter 1 of Luke occurs. Deep trouble. Because when we talk about Judaism, what was happening in Israel at that time, we'll call it, two centuries before Christ, because the timing's off, okay, but just before Christ was born. We think, oh, this is Judaism. No, this was a shadow of a rotted out shell of anything that God ever had in mind for his people. Well, don't ever confuse what was being practiced in Israel at that time as God's way. Not at all. And we don't have time to get into all of that this morning. And in the midst of that silence from God, and in the midst of all that heartache and darkness and trouble throughout the world, God speaks. And he first speaks to a priest named Zacharias in the temple. And I'm going to take pieces of this. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. The angel, an angel of the Lord, appeared to Zacharias. He was burning incense, offering incense, which was a high privilege. He was burning incense there at the altar. And Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, stood beside him. And then when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, which is one of the great understatements. and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Yohanan, God is gracious, it means. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And now that's astounding. We should slide right past that. That's astounding, even today in the New Testament, let alone back in the Old Covenant. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, but he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," that rings a dinger, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The Lord wanted Zechariah and Elizabeth that their prayers were heard. Now, we're told earlier that Zacharias was old. And you get the hint that Elizabeth was older. And on top of that, she was barren. They've been praying from the time they were married, I'm sure, that they would have children, especially that they would have a son. And here they are, old and older and barren. Nothing had happened. And now an angel says, "Don't worry, God heard your prayers. God heard my prayers." And he says, "You're going to have a son. God has not forgotten you." How often do we find ourselves in that same situation thinking, "Well, I used to pray this. It's not worth it anymore because it's past time. It can't possibly happen anymore." Your prayers are eternal. They go on forever. God hears your prayers. He still hears your prayers. Don't stop lifting those hopes, those desires up before him. God has not forgotten you, Gabriel is telling Zacharias. And he's telling us the same thing. God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten the real desires of your heart. He hears them all. And you'll call him Yohanan. Now, Zacharias' name means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth's name means God's oath. Jehovah remembers God's oath. And you'll name him God is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. And now you have to understand, this religion they were a part of was made up of thousands of little laws that no one could ever hold to. It was like the IRS code, right? I mean, you could never get around it. You just couldn't get around it. And so God has this way of just speaking right through religion. Because religion is not God. Religion is man's construct. God speaks truth. There's so much here we can't get into this morning. I just think it's a wonderful story. But there's more. But all this hints back the promise that God gave through Malachi that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's still future. We'll read about that when we get to Revelation 11. But this one, John, will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He'll be an echo in advance of Elijah. Perfect timing. God has the strangest methods. We jump ahead to verse 26. In the sixth month, meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of a greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found charis, grace or favor with God." He comes to this teenage girl in a backwater little village, and it's an overstatement in many ways to call it a village, and it's hard to explain just what a place Nazareth was. I mean, we hear Nathaniel say in John chapter 1, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, there was a reason for that. Sepphoris was a bigger city nearby Nazareth, and that's where the northern regiment of the Roman army had their headquarters. So, you know, Roman soldiers with a lot of time on their hands can do a lot of rough stuff. And that's part of the reason why Nazareth got the reputation that it did. But Nazareth, have you ever seen the movie The Nativity, the one that came out about 9 or 10 years ago? It's a really good movie, haven't seen it. But they portray Nazareth there, probably bigger than Nazareth really was. It was like literally a crossroads. Maybe there were 200 people who lived there at that time. Today it's a huge city. But it was a crossroads in those days. These are peasants. No matter how poor you think they were poorer. We always had this idea, and I've preached it for so many years, you know, Joseph with Mary on a donkey going to Bethlehem. A donkey was, you know, like, well, what else do you expect them to ride? A horse? Romans had horses. Jews didn't have horses. Donkeys. That's like you were driving a Chevy Impala. So why would a peasant have an Impala? The chances are probably better they were just walking that 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. 9 months pregnant. She's at term walking, but they were in good shape in those days. And it's a virgin, a teenage girl, maybe not even what we would consider a teenager yet, somewhere between 12. You say 12? Yeah, you're living in the 21st century. Yeah, 12 to 14 or 15 years old. And he surprises her, certainly, because angels surprise everybody. Don't be afraid. She wondered what kind of a greeting this was. Greetings, highly favored one. You know, it's a great word, highly favored one. She's espoused to this man, Joseph. Espousal is not the same thing as engagement. Some of you know that, some of you don't. So we think of engagement, it's like, you know, the way it works nowadays is, how does it work nowadays? I'm not really even sure anymore. Our eyes met, our lips met, our bodies met, and then we were introduced, you know. But in those days, you know, in these days we decide, oh, I see her, I love her, I saw him, I love him, and we want to get married. And then we tell mom and dad. In those days, mom and dad decided way in advance. We think it's so primitive. Actually, there's something to it. But we think it's so primitive. But the parents decided when the children were young. I mean, the dads could be bowling buddies, or maybe they were in the fishing business together, or they just liked one another, and their families enjoyed one another. They want to spend time together, and they thought, how great is it? You know, I've got a son, you got a daughter. They'll get married someday, you know, and then we'll all have grandkids together. It'll be wonderful. And you were committed. Didn't matter if you liked it or not. It didn't matter if you looked like Frankenstein. It didn't matter if you loved one another. You know, that's something that will happen over time. Because we think love is, we get love confused with infatuation. But, so it was a whole different scene. They were espoused. And in the Jewish idea of espousal, it was like being married for a year, upwards of a year, without the intimacy. So it wasn't just like, I'll break this off if I feel like it. No, a divorce was required to break it off. And that's where the scandal of all this comes in, of course. And Gabriel calls her highly favored one. Now, you may have written in this in your Bible before. I've taught this before. But it's an interesting word in the Greek. And I say it because you only find this word used twice. Keratao. Don't worry. Like, think. Carrot, uh-oh. Carrot, uh-oh. Write it in your book next to highly favored one. Because she's highly favored. Not because she's a virgin. Because she's been chosen by God to bear Messiah. By the way, I said it's used twice in the New Testament. The next time, the only other time it's used, is in the book we've been studying, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that you and I are accepted in the Beloved. We're kerataho. Because we've been chosen by God because of the work now that he's doing in us. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Again, time doesn't allow us to go into all that today. I just want to work our way through this. You see, Mary's considered kerataho because Christ will be in her. You're considered kerataho because you are in Christ. It's amazing how God works those things out, and it's no coincidence. And so there's a plan here, and it's not a plan that's easy. It says here in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, which hadn't been sat on for about 500 years. and still didn't exist then and doesn't exist today, but is going to be soon in the kingdom. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, well, how can this be since I don't know a man? So, you know, she knows Joseph. Her point is, we're not intimate. So how can I conceive? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He'll be called the Son of God. God had this perfect timing, and he had the perfect plan for how this was going to happen. Don't you want to be part of God's perfect plan? Really, don't you? Well, you say that, and I say it. But do we realize that when we want to be part of God's perfect plan and he begins to unveil that perfect plan, we can find ourselves in hot water? Because that's exactly now what happens to Mary. And ultimately, that's what happens to Joseph, because he goes along with the plan. Took him a little while. He had to come around. But that's exactly what happens. God's perfect plan is really never man's perfect plan. Because I have perfect plans for things. And then God says, no, we're going that way. You have perfect plans for things. And God says, no, we're going that way. It's his perfect plan. Perfect timing is just when the world needed it to happen. They didn't even know it, but they needed it to happen. And a perfect plan, this is the way it's going to happen. It requires a virgin to bear this son. You know, we think back to Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government, says, will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward until the end. And it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's God's great desire. God's great passion is to do this. My problem with that passage, as much as I love it, is that I'm trying to be honest with you. I believe it. I mean, I'm supposed to. I'm a pastor. But it's a Christmas card. And that's the way it is for most of us. It's a Christmas card. In fact, I was talking to a brother the other day, and we were talking about how, you know, why do so many Jews have a problem with this whole idea of Jesus, that Jesus is really the promised Messiah. Messiah is a Jewish idea. You know, we throw the word around all the time. It's a Jewish idea. No other culture ever had Messiah in their philosophy, one who would come and rectify everything. Why do Jews, especially in Israel, not accept that Jesus is the Messiah of the world? Because he didn't do this. Because he doesn't sit on David's throne. Because he didn't bring in peace. He didn't do all these things. So is that a failure? No, they just didn't understand. There's a lot of time involved in this. It's God's perfect timing. It's his perfect plan. It just doesn't happen my way or your way. It only happens his way. But it is happening. It did happen, and it continues to happen. The government will be on his shoulders, not on America's shoulders, not on the consortium of nations' shoulders, not on the United Nations' shoulders. The world doesn't depend on Washington, D.C. It doesn't depend on Biden. It doesn't depend on Trump, for all those who love him so much. The world does not, really, the world and really the whole world. But God's plan, obviously, does not depend on any of those people, doesn't depend on a particular city. In fact, if there's a city that matters to God more than anything else, it's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. He hasn't forgotten Jerusalem. And he's still going to work through there. God's plan does not depend on our military might. And for those of us who love Israel and are fascinated with the things that are going on there, God's plan does not depend on the IDF's military might. None of this depends on any of that. It depends on his plan, his timing, his way. It doesn't depend on our great economy. God's plan depends on a son that was given, who grows to be a man, who gives his life for our sin on that cross, who dies on a Roman cross just because that happened to be the form of capital punishment in those days, who pays the price for the sins of the whole world there. Paid in full, he says, when he's finished on that cross. He gives up his life. No one killed him. He gave up his life on that cross in 3 hours, record time for crucifixion. Buried in a tomb for only 3 days because death couldn't hold him. He conquered the power of sin and death on that cross, and that's why this son rises from the dead. And then he ascends to heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and this son is coming back. And he's coming back, and he's going to establish that kingdom. See, this is all happening, and it's happening in our time, and that's the astounding thing to me is that how many people in the Church of Jesus Christ today, I expect the world doesn't understand that, but the Church of Jesus Christ are the ones who are supposed to understand that and to understand that this is God's timing, and it's God's plan, and it's not our own. Zechariah had said, when Gabriel says, this is what's going to happen, Elizabeth's going to have a son, he basically said, that can't be. We're too old. And of course, Gabriel had a few things to say about that. Like, I'm Gabriel. Who do you think you're talking to? I'm not chopped liver. You know, I come from the throne room of God. This is a message for you. I'm the angel of birth announcements. I've come to tell you this is going to happen. And now you're going to be silent for the next 9 months until your son is born. And he was. This most highly favored one, Mary, said, wow, how? It's a reasonable question. It wasn't a question from no faith. It was a question of belief, but didn't understand the method. And then he explains, this is how. You know, and we look at that sometimes. In our questions, and really for many of us, look, in this room, I said it earlier. There's so many hurts we experience in life. You know, it occurred to me, I'm driving in this morning and I'm thinking, you know, when a little child, in a healthy family, you know, a child gets hurt, mom or dad take them aside, hug them, you know, and say, and explain what happened, it's gonna be okay, and, you know. In not so healthy families, or as we get older, often there's not someone there to say, to put it into context for us. And so we take those hurts, we take them deep down inside, and they create these scars on our soul. And they become these big aching points for many of us throughout our lives. And depending upon the severity of the hurt, or the trauma that's occurred to us, they last with us for a lifetime. They affect how we walk, how we learn, how we love, if we do. They affect all those things about us. But with God, nothing is impossible. That's what Gabriel says. We look to people too much, right? Because basically that's what Mary's saying. Well, what man's going to do this? How's this going to happen? And we say, well, what man? What woman? What program? What investment? What job? What? Yeah. We want to know, how do I get this done? It's God who does it. With God, nothing is impossible. God wants us to look at him, not to depend on the arm of man, but depend on the arm of God. And so it says here, verse 36, and now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now in the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And then Mary said, well, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your will. And the angel departed from her. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can throw that last verse aside. Look at what she said. Exactly what Isaiah said. Here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, use me. I'm the maidservant of the Lord. I'm your servant, Lord. Use me. Use me. In all honesty, each one of us. See, if I ask the question, I know I can get people to say, yeah, I'll say that. But in our deepest, the deepest parts of ourselves, how many of us will really say, yes, Lord, use me exactly how you want to? We don't want to say that because we're afraid of the cost. I think she understood the cost. I don't think she was surprised at the cost. I think she knew her culture well enough to know what the cost of being pregnant as a virgin would be. And of course, that happens. With God, we're told nothing would be impossible. I'm the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will. Now Mary arose in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Well, look at this. We read it so often. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard the greeting, think about this. Here's a woman that hasn't spoken to her cousin Mary in who knows how many years. Now she's 6 months pregnant. She's older than her husband, who was already old. So I'm just trying to be delicate with how old Elizabeth here is here, right? And she wasn't told anything that's been recorded for us about Mary. Mary shows up. I don't think Mary's showing yet, because this happened right after Gabriel spoke to her. And Elizabeth, 6 months. And as she sees her, the babe leaped in her womb. John the Baptist does a backflip inside his mother's womb. And then she spoke out with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women." Not above. Among women. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb. But look, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She understands already. Elizabeth understood that that's the Lord himself that's in this young girl's womb. "Why is it that this should be granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist is about 9 inches long. He's got translucent skin. Sometimes his eyes open and peer into the darkness, this amber darkness of the womb. He's got fingerprints. He's got footprints. Don't believe any of the jive people tell you. And this six-month fetus is an emotional being. What he understands, I don't know, but he understands often more than us. "Blessed is she who has believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." How'd she know? I don't know. I don't know how she understood these things. "Blessed are you among women." Perfect timing. God's perfect plan and perfect perspective. And now Mary offers this praise. And again, many of us have read this before. Some, if you've come from a Roman Catholic background, that's kind of how you think of these next verses. It's called her Magnificat, which is just a Latin way of saying magnify, because that's what she says. "My soul, my psuche, my inmost being, my mind, my soul is my mind, the operating system of my body. My soul magnifies the Lord." This is, look, I don't know how many 12-year-olds you know who'd say this. Or 15-year-olds, if you want to say that. This is a young woman who understands so much more about who God is and what his plan is beyond most Christians today, with the exception of you, but beyond most Christians. And the more you go into this, the greater it is to see it. "But my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." That includes you. If you fear God, his mercy is on you. "He has shown strength with his arm." Read it closely. Later on today, go back and read through this closely, what she's saying, because you see God's overall plan for all the world here. "Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And that's all there were in government in those days, the proud in religion of Israel, the proud who thought they ruled over things, the proud in Rome. That's all there was, the proud with all their money and then all the peasants of the earth. That's all there were. There's no middle class in those days. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." He's not saying money's bad. He's saying the people who worship their wealth, and we don't think we do, but we need to be careful of that here in America. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Yeah, she needed a savior just like you and me. Gabriel tells her she's keretao. She's highly favored because she's the one that God is going to use to bring the savior of the world. The savior of the world. She'll bear the savior of the world. For the rest of her life, I mean, think about it. We really have trouble putting it in perspective. We kind of joke about it, right? We joke about it sometimes. We say, well, you know, look, if a 14-year-old girl in the youth group was pregnant, we say, who did it? Because that's what, you know, that's what Joseph said. When she came back from her 3 months with Elizabeth, she was showing. And Joseph looked at her and he asked the one question every red-blooded man would ask. Who is he? Who did this? The Holy Spirit. She said, the Holy Spirit did it. An angel told me. And you know what he thought. Because he knew that he had the right to divorce her. He knew he had the right to have her stoned. But we're told in Matthew that he wanted to put her away quietly because he loved her. And he probably thought she'd lost the marbles. Because no one says that kind of thing. I'm serious. So we joke about it, don't we? And yet, here's a woman who was considered a tramp for the rest of her life. And her son. We read it over and over. One of those that stands out, but there's a lot of references. John chapter 8. The Pharisees say, we weren't born of fornication. In other words, like you. That was her reputation. And by the way, just as much as she bore that shame, or what people put on her as shame, so did Joseph by marrying her. You and I have entered a time, I'll put it here, you and I have entered a time in America that we bemoan. We say, oh, what a shame. We've come to this place where we're actually the minority now. There was a time for many of us, we were growing up in this country, some of us, we were the majority. Christians were the majority. We're not anymore. I mean, most people in America will celebrate Christmas this week. Most of those don't know why. It's just a time for gift giving. Okay, I understand. But we bemoan this. I think we need to accept the fact, we do need to accept the fact that there's a scandalous idea, there's a shame and a disrepute that will be thrown upon us now because we have entered. And for American Christians, this is unheard of, but that we've entered a time where we're the minority and people will hate us because of that. And Jesus promised that when we bear his shame, that he's honored by that. So it may feel hard in your families. It may be difficult with the people you work with. Don't live by your bumper stickers. Don't live by the t-shirts. Those things are all fine. But live by the truth that Christ is in you, that you're keretao because you're in him. You're highly favored of God because God's ways are not our ways and our ways are not his ways, but his ways are best. And we've entered into a period in our nation which is a dark one. There's no question about that. But it's in the time of the dark when God's light shines brighter than any other time. So let's stand up, I don't mean proudly like we're going to put it in someone's face, but let's stand up knowing that we stand on the rock of salvation, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that we could live with him forever and that we could be part of this kingdom that is soon coming and very soon coming on planet Earth. Would you stand with me, please?